Well, this is a third in a series of sermons that I've been giving on the truth. I've labeled this one or entitled it one, The Safe Harbor of Truth. And it's interesting to go back. I just want to get a little bit of head start, if you will, on the subject. Because last time I was here, we talked about how mankind determines truth. And again, it's not, as you might expect, our focus point was not on the scientific method. It was not on how we investigate and understand our physical world. It was not trying to figure out, you know, how, what 2 + 2 is and how, if we did for real split the atom and fusion and all, you know, putting men on the moon and all that kind of thing. It was focused on the moral and ethical truths that mankind has derived and how we come up with that. We talked about, humanly speaking, the best we can do is we have belief. If you take God out of your life, the best you can bring to this is you believe something to be true. We believe certain things are true because it emanates from within us. You may believe of your own accord it's wrong to steal, but that's of your own accord. That's up to you. We don't look at the truth that way from a godly perspective, but from humanly, that is what they have. It is hard to determine an objective truth if you just look at it from a human perspective. And again, we're all human. I'll use the example, a simple example we're all sort of familiar with. But if you have 3 people that eyewitnessed a robbery or something to that effect, 2 of them said, yep, he's wearing jeans and a blue shirt. One says, no, it's jeans and a red shirt. I mean, and that happens all the time, right? We know these things happen all the time. One of those, or theoretically none of them, but in you would hope that one of those 2 is true, right? Typically, they're going to go with the majority. They're going to say, well, 2 of them said it was, I can't remember which way I went, a blue shirt. Therefore, we're looking for a guy in jeans and a blue shirt. But at the end of the day, that's a strongly held belief, right? You believe that to be true. And it becomes a truth to you. We could just look again and culturally within the United States, we have this. We will state we believe murdering somebody is wrong. We will believe that. We do believe that, right? I mean, that is a thing. Except we will legalize killing babies. So it's not really wrong in some cases because that's our truth. Our truth becomes a woman has the right to choose what to do to that other life. And that becomes a truth. And it becomes the accepted norm. Again, you could go through thing after thing after thing. But we believe, as I mentioned, lying is wrong. Except when, and we make justifications for when lying might be okay. I mean, look at any political ad. It's pretty much one lie from one end of that to the other. But we accept it because that's politics. Individually then, we talked about this again. Our lives are filled with tens of thousands of these beliefs. If you think about it, our lives are literally, I mean, it may be hundreds of thousands of these interconnected beliefs that form our structures of thinking and how we analyze the world. Again, I pulled some of these from my notes from last time. We might believe you are a nice person. You might believe that. Truly believe it. Does it make it true? Are you nice in every case? You know, that kind of thing. We might believe we're industrious. We might believe we're humorous. We might believe we're easy to talk to. We might believe our spouse is a certain way. We might believe our children, friends, and the church is a certain way. How many times have we walked and said, that is a cold church? Or how many times have we walked in and said, man, that was one of the friendliest churches ever? We believe it. Because again, and that's an experiential, I get that. But at the end of the day, that's a strongly held belief that we bring to bear. It also began to illustrate, we didn't touch on this much, but I wanted to bring it out. It also helps explain how the heart can be so deceitful. Because we have these strongly held beliefs, we make them true, and they become the truth for us. And it is very hard to pull away from that. If we believe we're moral and honest and upright and we don't lie, we will refuse to see that we just told somebody a lie. We were just dishonest. We won't see it all the time. And it is those, that deceitful heart, because we hear this phrase all the time. I would wager to say everybody here has heard, that's my truth. Anybody heard that? Okay, I see hands going, okay. And I'm sure they're online up there too. How many times have we heard, well, that's my truth, as though you have some other truth. My truth is it's okay to do that. Okay, well, you don't have to. And that's how mankind comes up with truth. See, and we begin to think that we will almost begin to think, especially if we can surround ourselves with a bunch of people that agree with us, that we actually have an objective truth. But what we need to understand is, from a humanistic perspective only, what you have is a group of people that have strongly held beliefs. They don't have an objective truth because they've taken the one thing out of their life that actually can provide an objective lesson on truth. And of course, not surprisingly, this dynamic becomes the spark of probably all, if not for sure, the majority of conflicts. Think of any conflict you've had with an individual. Those who are married, if you've been married for more than a week, you probably have a good example of conflict where each of you had your own truth. And you were right. And the stronger you held that belief, the more you fought for it. The more you were adamant that the other person is the wrong one, you know. It's a belief. You believed it to be true. And both in this, my example, are convinced they're right. Communities do the same thing. They form around these shared beliefs. But within those communities also is the spark of conflict. Again, we try very hard and I think do a great job of being not getting into the political space. But anywhere you look, the community of with the D next to their name and the community with the R next to their name, do they have different worldviews? Do they have different truths? And is there conflict as a result of it? Absolutely. I won't even take the time to ask for hands. We know that's the case. And you could go around the globe. You can see where communist China has a different truth than the Uyghurs, I believe they're called, who they're currently imprisoning. They have a very different truth. Christianity has a different truth than Islam. Catholics than Protestants. And again, you can literally just endless list after list after list after list. And again, what sort of summed it up, because I'm a visual kind of guy. I like to sort of, because visuals help me sort of put a structure of how things are working together. And it's as though, again, if you remember right, I drew all these circles, right? I mean, and this, I got this from a guy that did artificial intelligence, but you do a circle and that's your truth about a given topic. And then you draw another circle and that's my truth. Well, they don't actually overlap always. That's sort of a Venn diagram, right? There's portions that overlap. There's portions that don't. And I drew like, I think I put like 30 of them up there, all varying. Somewhere in the middle is what collectively we would say is the truth. And it is actually a way, humans, to determine truth. And again, sort of you take that and you extract yourself one layer from that. And it's almost as if in your mind's eye, you can kind of see an ocean that goes to the horizon. And for however, whatever reason, you're all able to hover above it. And all these rings of truth are down there, interconnected, relating to each other, because one truth impacts another truth that impacts another and impacts another, and it just goes into the horizon. Again, tens and hundreds of thousands of these. That's how you and I create the world that makes us sane, quite frankly, of our own truth, but it's also how civilization and cultures create the truth. And it's this idea that you can float above it and see it all connected. The problem is it's on water, right? In my metaphor. And you can change one and it ripples through the others. And all of a sudden the truth you knew is no longer the truth. What you knew to be true with some new information can completely change. That makes it not objective truth. Again, a classic example. I use this when I get on this subject with a lot of people. If you're married, and you believe, let's say just argument's sake, you've been married for 10 years, and you believe you had a wonderful marriage. Yeah, yeah, you've had your difficulties, you've had your troubles, you've had your problems, but your truth, your ocean, if you will, is this, you know, and I'm a guy, so I'm going to play the man's role. My wife is wonderful. She's beautiful. She's this. She's been, you know, pretty good, you know, doing X, Y, Z, whatever it is. Yeah, we've had our difficulties. You know, again, those are truths. She doesn't always exit for me, whatever. Let's say you get 10 years into that marriage and you thought you were, you had a great marriage, loyal, everything, and you find out your spouse cheated. Does that ripple effect just devastate your life, your truth, your world, no longer carries any of the things you thought to be true? And that is, again, this concept of that truth, if you will, going out, that is also true of morals and ethics within society. As those changes are introduced, look at the ripple effects through a society. Because it's hard and it's difficult and people don't like that. And now you're rechanging everything. It is devastating to a group of people. But it's also an important dynamic, right? Because we can't, humanly, we can't just sit here and question everything. And again, we talked about it, and this is kind of the transition we're going to transition to. But we talked about, when it comes to Christian way of life, yes, what you have is the same thing every other human on this earth has. That sea and all those interconnected truths that make up your reality. But you have the one big difference. You have a rock sitting in the middle of that ocean that doesn't move, doesn't quake, doesn't change. And it centers your life. It's a beautiful thing that you have that the humanists of this world do not have, because all they have is their beliefs. And it will change, and they will be just like that scenario where you find out your spouse was unfaithful. When some of their truths come crumbling down, they're going to be left very vacant and very void. Now, at the end of all of that, there may have been a nagging question come to your mind. One, quite frankly, that I purposefully did not address. Because if we agree that the best humans can do to determine the truth is this sea of it's permanently changing truth as you get more information and just get more experience in life. If that's the best we can do, and you are a human, how do we defend against applying the humanistic method for determining truth when it comes to our moral, ethical, and spiritual truths? How do you defend that? Because, brethren, we will do those things. And again, I say from a human perspective, we have to have that, or we will go crazy. If you can't get into a plane and always wonder, do the laws of, you know, of physics keep the plane up? Is it going to change this time? No, it's a truth we accept and understand. But how do we defend against bringing that model into the church, essentially? Because everyone in here has that. Brethren, we're all human. And to some degree, we will all read the words of Scripture and utilize that sea of truths to interpret what we just read. Even with that massive rock sitting in the middle with a light on top of it to guide you to it, we will look around and go, huh, well, according, yeah, that makes sense. We will all do that. And all those new truths, when we do that, we'll nicely pack it into that ocean somewhere. And it becomes part of our ecosystem, if you will, of reality. You say that won't happen. You say, that's not how it works. How many Christian denominations do we have today? It's exactly what they did. And they split up over it. You say that won't happen with the Church of God. How many splits have we had? Because they created truth and caused conflict. They did not always look at the rock in the middle of the ocean that guides you into all truth. So we know that this happens. Again, the core question we're looking at today, asked a slightly different way. What system or structure did God give us for the defense of the truth? What has He given us as His children to defend against that dynamic and to defend the truth? I want to start in an odd spot. One that, quite frankly, back on the first message, which was talking about Christ as the truth, I'm just going to read through these because it, again, is, becomes a bit of a launching pad. But at least I think all of these will be fairly familiar with. 1 John 1:14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So here's the introduction of our Lord and our Savior into this world. The two attributes singled out is grace and truth. Again, what structures do we have to defend? Yes, Christ came. He is the rock. But as I mentioned, we don't always follow that. If we did, we wouldn't have had some of the dynamics we've had in the church in the past. But Christ came full of grace and truth. A little later on in the same book, John chapter 14, in response to Thomas's question, this is getting close to Christ's crucifixion and the hours leading up to it. In response to his question, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Christ is declaring himself the truth. The objective truth. Leading again further up to his crucifixion. Christ starts to tell, and this is the fascinating transition. Here Christ comes from the Father, full of grace and truth, says, "I am truth." And now he's getting ready to depart this earth. What does he do for his disciples? We all know this. We read this at Passover, but again, we're focused many times on other aspects. But these are phenomenal transitionary moments. He says this in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. And he says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever." So Christ in the flesh, the truth in the flesh, saying, "I'm going to pray to God. He's going to give you a helper, the Spirit of truth." That's what he is promising. That's the helper, a Spirit of truth. I find that fascinating. The Spirit that is in you that helps you is called the Spirit of truth. It's the Spirit of that rock. And Mr. Keller several years ago gave a great sermon talking about how the Spirit that you have is Christ's mind. It is the very essence of Jesus Christ himself. And he says, "I'm sending you that Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Christ himself saying, "I will come through this Spirit of truth to you." And he's talking to all his disciples. Again, a little later. John chapter 16, verse 13. He says this, again, talking about this helper. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come." He's telling them, when this happens, when you have the Spirit, it will guide you into what? All truth. That Spirit, it's not just going to impart it into you. You're just not going to have this flash and all of a sudden you know all things and everything is true in your world and the ocean goes away. It's all dry land and none of the circles, if you will change. He says, "I'll guide you. I'm going to put that light on top of that rock and it will lead you to the truth, both in your life, within your family, and within your community." Says it will guide you into all the truth, all truth. "For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you of things to come." So again, we have this marvelous picture of Christ, God himself. I mean, we often say Christ, you know, God in the flesh, but God himself came to this earth, embodied the embodiment, the personification, if you will, of grace and truth. He declares himself that he is true. He promises to come and dwell with his disciples through the Spirit of truth. And this Spirit of truth is Christ himself, who promises he will guide you into all truth. 50 days later, a little over 50 days later, 12 men gathered in a house. A sound came from heaven, sounding like a rushing mighty wind, and filled that house. Tongues of fire came down and touched each one of them, and they were filled with the promised Holy Spirit. And as we know, we celebrate every year, a church was born. A church was born. The Spirit of truth would now dwell within mankind, not within one here or one there, not within individuals. It would dwell within the community of believers. That's a fascinating understanding. The truth of God would now dwell amongst his people. It actually gives rise to what I think is one of the best descriptions of what a church is. I was those in whom the Spirit dwells. It's not a corporation formed of mankind. We do that to accommodate the governments of this world because they need a structure to monitor, I guess. It is those in whom the Spirit dwells. Brethren, it is the collective body of individuals in whom indwells the Holy Spirit that is to be the bulwark and the defender of truth. It is you and I, not us individually, us collectively. We are to defend the truth. And it is because, brethren, the way, as we read, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ himself dwells in you. But as I mentioned, herein lies the problem. We are human. We are individuals. We are a mixture of the new and the old man. We do not always follow the Spirit. We have made that our life goal. We have committed our life to that. We recommit every year. But we don't always do it perfectly. Sometimes we look at that sea of our own lives, truth, the things that we have crafted as humans, and we follow that. We say, that's true. And again, it does no different than any other community. It causes conflict. This life, then, is a journey. We know this. We talk about this in other messages, in other formats. This is a journey where we are to be crucifying the old man daily and nourishing and feeding the new man daily. This is one of the most dominant themes in the New Testament. I do want us to turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, brethren, this is something you can, especially in Paul's writing, you'll find at one end or the other. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 17. He says, "This I say therefore and testify to the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." Again, we call this conversion, but it is stop looking at your own world and your own futility of your own mind and start looking at that rock. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of the heart. Brethren, their understanding darkened. The best you've got, the most brilliant minds out there, and there are some brilliant atheists that think you are just some wacko for believing in a sovereign God. They are more brilliant than anybody in this room. They're probably more brilliant than the collective knowledge in this room. God says their understanding is darkened. They're ignorant. They're blind. That's God's view of them. They're wonderful people, no doubt. But when it comes to moral, spiritual, and ethical decisions, God says their understanding is darkened at best because they're alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanliness and greediness. Brethren, that is the result. That is the result of the best, again, I'm going to keep going back to it, the best humans can come up with is lewdness and uncleanness and greediness. That's the result of humans deciding what is right. Think of some of the moral things we are currently saying are right, are true. Uncleanness, lewdness, greediness breeds them all. And we're saying it's true. It's right. You can get great wealth. Just go do that. Oh, it's immoral. Just turn a blind eye to it. You're going to get money. Greediness. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. Brethren, you have not learned this. This is not what Christ is about. Christ is about the rock. Christ is about the orienting and the singularity of your life toward one goal. And again, in my metaphor, that's the rock in the middle of your ocean. Thankfully, it's got a light on it. So even if you drift and drift and drift, as long as you don't go over the horizon, you don't go so far away you can't see it, you can always make your way home. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. The interesting thing, many, maybe even all of these people never heard Jesus himself that he was writing to. This letter to the Ephesians was written from Rome about 60 AD. Christ would have been dead for 30 years. That would be like me saying, you know, all of you have been taught by Herbert W. Armstrong. There's probably three quarters of this room's never heard of or never talked to the man, because he's been dead for almost 40 years. But he says, Paul says, you have heard him, have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus Christ, or in Jesus. Because brethren, they did hear his teaching. They heard right doctrine. They heard correct teaching through others in whom the Spirit dwelled. Paul being one of the prominent ones. This Spirit of truth, Jesus Christ himself, dwelled in them and he dwells in us. Brethren, this is an important truth, because I think it's so healthy for us to connect back to these things. Men speak words. People get up here, and wherever you happen to be attending normally or wherever you go, men speak words. They expound their understanding. But it is Christ who teaches you within the individual. It is the Spirit of God working with you and in you that teaches you. That's how you hear his voice. You know, I know you don't hear it audibly. We're not saying that. But you hear him. He's the one teaching you. Again, we use these terms all the time. There is a reason we say we are just messengers. And I'm not even including myself. I'm talking about the ordained elders. They are just messengers. They bring a message, but it is Christ and it is God's message, and it is him who does the teaching. That's a fundamental. It's such an important thing for us to keep in our mind, because brethren, that is an absolute miracle that that takes place. It is a miracle that flawed human beings can stand up here and somehow God can teach you in your mind. Because I promise you, we don't say everything right. Even when we think it, sometimes it just comes out wrong. It is through that that you hear him and he teaches you. And brethren, it is truth. That's how you can hear it. You can know it. It fits within who God and Christ are. And again, therefore you have heard him in that sense. It's a wonderful truth. Verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. See, lust is deceitful. The old man, all that truth, it is deceitful. It will tell you, yes, this is right. This is good. I mean, after all, everybody else agrees with it. Why wouldn't you? It's deceitful. And the interesting thing is, a deceived person doesn't know they're deceived. They wouldn't be deceived otherwise. They think they're right. They believe it to be true. And again, we get some advice here. Verse 23, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Again, back to that idea. This is where the renewal takes place. Christ and God teaching you in your mind through the spirit of truth. And being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put off the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I like that because it also implied that, oh, there's a false righteousness and holiness. Yeah, there is. You look at the truth, there are people that may not even be religious that will have a sense of righteousness and holiness because they're good people. They believe in treating other people kindly. They believe in a lot of things. And they will come up with this sense of righteousness and holiness. So there is a fault. But brethren, it perfectly agrees with him. Our truths must align with him. And again, we're talking about the truth as it comes into the body of Christ, within the church. Verse 25, he says, therefore put away lying, which is the opposite of truth. He says, put it away. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbors, for we are members of one another. Do we see ourselves that way, brethren? Do we see we have to put away this lying? Speak the truth to our neighbor, for we are members one of another. I'm making the argument today, brethren. I want to make the argument today that the safe harbor of truth is within that community of God. And that you and I are subject to deception if we go it alone. Now maybe you say I'm overstating it. Maybe you say that's a bit too far. I can go it alone. I can do this. Could God teach you solo? Sure, I suppose. But brethren, that is not how God has chosen to do things. It is within the community. Because brethren, see, you first heard the truth through another human being. That's where you first heard it. Somehow, some way, God chose to use a human being to introduce you. Whether you read it, whether you heard it on TV, radio, internet, however you got it, you heard it from another human being. And they heard it from a different human being. And they in turn heard it from yet a different human being. And it goes all the way back to the apostles and to Jesus Christ himself. Think about that. God has used men, mankind, I don't mean males, men, to distribute his truth to people since Christ. And you're part of that lineage. You're part of that heritage. Thankfully, the apostles wrote down things they heard from Jesus directly, preserving his words for all subsequent generations. But brethren, we need to make no mistake about it. It is those truths that the church is to protect and defend. It is not the truths of men. It is not how men have changed it after the fact, sometimes hundreds and hundreds of years after the apostles were dead. And they changed those truths. That is not what we defend. We defend the church, the truth going back to the one who gave it, which is Jesus Christ. And to his apostles in the apostolic age. We do not let contemporary cultural norms inform our truth. And that is a big brewing problem we are going to have to face with the pressures that are coming. We don't let that affect and deform our truths. We go back to Christ. We go back to the apostles. We let that truth inform our views of this contemporary culture. That's how it works. We can never conflate the two. And brethren, every time we do, because I'm telling you, this world will tell you the truths of that seed, will impose that on you, will try to, and we can't conflate the two. We have to go back to the truth. It is to be, again, a bulwark against that type of influence on the church and on the truth. We need the community of God. We need this. And I know right now there is a extremely valid reason for not being in this room right now. But on the whole, we need this. We need to be together. We need to talk one to another. We need to be around each other to help each other. We need this, brethren. Because left to ourselves, we would have great difficulty if we generated our own ideas about how, who and what God is. Even if we're reading biblical facts, if we leave it to our own imagination, the imaginations of our heart, we will come up with all sorts of doctrines. And again, you know, you may say, well, God can still inspire me. I agree. But that is not how God has set it up and chosen the normal way to do things. If he wants to call somebody in the middle of the Saharan desert who hasn't seen another human for 40 years, then he can choose to do so. That is his prerogative. But that is not the norm. That is not how he does it. He does it within the church. Brethren, it is important to understand too, the church is not the truth itself. We don't determine the truth. We protect it, we defend it, and we proclaim it. But we don't get to determine what it is. Your opinion of what the truth is not what is relevant. If you have a view, if you have some new truth, we have structures to take it to the church and see if God is inspiring more than just you on what that truth is. If it's right and it's good, I am confident God will inspire the eldership of this church and any other organization of God, you know, sort of the breakup of worldwide, to see that it is right. No scriptures of private interpretation. Brethren, it is within this group then. It's one of the reasons I say it is so important to get together, whether it's here or online, text, get a community of believers around you, because that is where your truths will be challenged. And they should be. If it's right, it will stand the challenge. It will withstand the challenge. But it is where they will be challenged or affirmed or altered if needed to be. Sustained and confirmed, because it is within the community of people that have the Holy Spirit working in them, the Spirit of truth, where truth can be properly upheld or it can be properly discharged if it is not godly and not correct. I know for me, there are more times than I can possibly count. The number of times I'm like, you know, I'm studying, I'm doing my thing and looking at it and I'm like, oh, you know, you know, I start thinking, yeah. That's interesting, you know, and you get this, and then, you know, my younger brother's one I just end up talking to a lot. I can't tell you the number of times that I'll be like, hey, you know what, I just read this the other day, it was the most insightful. And he's like, well, what about, and he'll just ask his question. I'm like, oh, yeah. That's the dynamic we ought to have. It ought to be an organization that helps correct each other. Helps bring us back in, has some knowledge of the broader Bible and the broader scripture to bring consistency across the truths that Christ has delivered. Again, that's happened more times than I can count. In his epistle to Timothy, Paul paints a vivid picture of the role the church plays in specific relationship to the truth. Let's turn over, if you would, to 1 Timothy. This is just a marvelous picture. Again, I used to see with a bunch of rings on it, you know, circles and connections and all that kind of stuff. Because again, it makes sense for me, and a rock in the middle with a light on it. I like the light too. Paul just paints a different one of specifically truth in the church and within the body and our role and our responsibility to it. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start in verse 14. He says, and again, it is fair to say, this is a pastoral epistle. Paul is writing to a pastor. But brethren, the principles he speaks of has application for every single person that can hear my voice and every single person in the body of Christ. He says in verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The church, what you are a part of, you are a part of it because the Spirit of truth dwells within you. You are to be a pillar and ground of truth. You are to defend the truth that Christ gave and gave to his apostles. We are to defend that. It's interesting here. Not only are we supposed to support it, not only are we supposed to lift it high, we are to seek after, we are to talk about it, we are to preach it, we are to defend it. There's so much that rolls into that concept of being a pillar and ground. It is a central core truth of who we are. And brethren, again, it is within the church. So many people think they can go it alone. So many people think that I don't need this. It's too much work. They're too crazy. They're this, whatever. I can relay one personal experience. I didn't plan on talking about this. I did that. I did that. I didn't go to church. I don't know. My wife has a better memory of these things than I do. It had to be at least 3 years. I didn't assemble with the body of Christ. I thought I was doing fine. And I remember literally the day, I'm like, it's in our old house, walking back toward our bedroom. And it occurred to me, I haven't prayed in a year. But I was fine. See, that was my truth. I was okay. I hadn't prayed in a year. And I'm going to borrow somebody else's example because this is more stark to me than... But because I haven't asked them if it's okay, I'm going to keep it anonymous. I know somebody now who is an elder in the church, United Church of God, now. There was 1 year, they were fine again, they were doing their thing, but they weren't going to church. They had to, it was coming up on feast. Busy time of the year, working diligently, trying to get everything ready for feast, got all this stuff going, just thing after thing after thing after thing, busy. Comes, basically the next day, I believe it was, a member of the church came to him and said, I missed you yesterday. Where were you for atonement? Worked all day. Ate all day. Forgot about it. Do you think we don't need the church? We think we don't need this? We think we can just go out on our own and be all right? We need each other, brethren. We need this body. And again, that's it's more of a communal thing there. But at the end of the day, this is where truth is upheld. And this is where our understanding is reaffirmed. Verse 16. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up to glory. This is right here the core, the greatest truth you can have. When you look back at the previous verse and you're told to defend the pillar and ground of truth, this is it. This is the very core, the very nucleus, if you will. The defense of who and what God and Christ Jesus were. What they did for us, what they did for all humanity. And we're right back to where we started. The core of truth is Jesus Christ and the redemptive work he did 2,000 years ago. You can't get more authentic than that. You can't get more truth than that. He is the truth. Brethren, this forms, if you will, the framework that one verse about Christ and all the work and being received up to glory forms the framework of profound revelations and profound truths that Christ himself and the disciples spent the remaining days of their life teaching and expounding and writing down for us. That cannot be lost. That cannot be watered down, lumped into some coexist movement or the many paths. Oh, you know, everybody's spiritual and many paths. There's not. If you're a Christian, you believe in one path. Christ is the way. There isn't many. This is it. If you want eternal life, it cannot be altered to fit our human schemes. And it cannot be changed because the mystery is just too great. It's too inconceivable. God says you are a child of Him. You are a child of God. Don't let man come along and tell you something less. You're just not quite there. How arrogant are you? I'm not the one that made us child of God. He did. He says you are a child of mine. And many religions will tell you that ain't so. You're going to be somewhere sort of north of the angels, south of a child of God. Again, this is a profound framework, if you will, that stems just marvelous mysteries of God, marvelous truths that He has given to us. And it is an entirely different worldview. This pillar and ground of truth, said it 3-4 times, we have a duty. We have a duty as the church to that truth. The truth itself is self-evident and self-sustained. It really needs no external support, in one sense, from us. But brethren, the truth, as it is manifested in this world, needs the best support we can give it and the firmest basis for which it can be founded. And it is a privilege. It is a privilege of the church that we are told we supply this. We're not Christ, but we supply the foundation, if you will, that firmness, that bulwark and the pillar that lift the roof high, lift the truth up so that the world can see what we know. And we ground our feet firmly on the foundation, if you will, on the ground of Christ. It's a tremendous metaphor or picture, if you will, of how tightly these things are coupled. Because again, the purpose of the pillar is not only to hold the roof high, but it is to hold it high enough that it can be seen in the distance. Metaphorically, of course. It is also to keep the elements away from the foundation. It is a way of protecting the truth. Because it keeps the elements from washing away what is there. It also transfers the weight of the roof to the foundation. Brethren, the church holds the truth aloft so that it can be seen by the world. And that foundation, there's a fancy Greek word to it, heteromia, is the building's mainstay. It refers to that foundation or buttress which supports it. It is often an earthen bulwark that supports and strengthens the foundation, if you will. The church is responsible to hold the truth steady against the storms of heresy and unbelief. We are responsible for that. And I think sometimes we come in and we don't take that as a serious role that we play individually and we play collectively. This is the double responsibility of the church vis-a-vis the truth. First, again, it is to be the foundation to hold it firm. Secondly, it is to be that pillar to hold it high. And the church, brethren, the church is called to both those ministries. We have an obligation to it. I mentioned there was a tight coupling here. Tighter than sometimes, or at least just reading through it, would be self-evident. Paul's imagery gives us this extremely tight connection, if you will, between the church and Jesus Christ himself. So much so that as it pertains to revealed truth, there should be almost no distinguishing features. It should almost be indistinguishable, if you will. That coupling between Christ as truth and what the church is doing Because here Paul says the church is the foundation of truth. Elsewhere in Ephesians 2:20, he says the house of God is built on the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That is an amazing thing to consider, brethren, and it has profound implications. Christ is the cornerstone, the perfection of truth. He revealed the truth given to him by the Father. He revealed it to apostles and prophets, and they become the foundation. Their truth is in alignment with the cornerstone. As, again, they use the Christ or Christ's spirit in them, and the church is anchored, is established on that foundation. It is on the foundation of Christ and on the apostolic teachings, to the point where, and this is again, this just is mind-boggling to me, but it is to the point that she, the church, should consider herself the ground of truth. That's what Paul says. The pillar and ground of truth. That is who the church is. And that is who we must become. This is where the truth is defended. This is where our truth must be upheld. And again, I'm going to say it one more time. We have an obligation to hold on to that and to not let that go. We are the bulwark on this earth. If we let it go, where will it go? Where will the truth be told? Where will the world hear? And again, I mentioned it has some striking implications. If you look at it from a negative perspective, who are we? Who are we and what is mankind that we should dare take it upon ourselves to begin to change those truths that were once delivered for all? Who are we to think we have the right to do anything else but look into the scripture, the perfect law of liberty, and try to figure out and try to understand and ascertain exactly what our Lord and our Savior wants and meant and what He delivered as truth? We have no right. We have no right to alter that. We have no right to let the dogma and the social winds of society water down our truth. We have no right to let it in here. And we have no right to be embarrassed by it or wish we'd stop talking about it, which I have heard. I wish we'd stop talking about these subjects. It's the truth of God in the Bible. Now I get there's prudence, there's time not to get up there and, you know, you don't walk into a biker bar and start preaching the gospel to them because probably aren't going to receive it well. But we have no right to disregard it either. We have no right to water it down. Because if we do, brethren, if we do that, if we start going down that path and saying, oh, well, you know, it's just too controversial, we will cease to be the church. Because we will no longer be aligned with that foundation and that chief cornerstone. We'll be something else. We can call ourselves a church if we do that. But we won't be His church. Because His church is founded on that foundation. And it is in alignment with that chief cornerstone. Period. On the contrary, we have a duty. We have a duty to uphold and hold fast to the truth. We have a duty to diligently search the scriptures daily, to talk to one another, to act it out, to actively shore up and protect that foundation and hold the truth high for all the world to see. The reality, brethren, is the church and the truth need each other. The church and the truth need each other. The church depends on the truth for its existence. The truth depends on the church for its defense and proclamation. We need each other. I have one last scripture I want to read real quick. Because brethren, we have a warning. We have a warning for this dynamic, if you will, is going to increase as the end time approaches. It's going to encroach on the church. We are going to get pressure to change. Strong biblical teaching is the antidote. Paul says so. We'll read here in a second. I want to be clear though. Strong biblical teaching is the antidote. to the pressure to water it down. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, if you will. He says, I charge you therefore before God. Again, he is speaking to a minister. I get that. But it was applicable to everybody. Everybody who has the Spirit within them. I charge you therefore before God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. No, don't bowl over people, but don't back down either. Yes, we do it with longsuffering and teaching, but we convince, we rebuke, we exhort. Again, be polite, don't bowl over. No, you know, be wise. But brethren, do not back off. Do not back down. Do not act like those truths don't matter. They are precious. Verse 3. For the time will come. Not maybe. Not potentially. It will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Brother, I don't know if we stop and think about it, but he's talking about the church. He's talking to a minister of the church. And he's saying the time's going to come when they're going to turn from the truth and be turned aside to fables, falsehoods. His guidance, his sort of answer to defend against that. Verse 5. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For us, brethren, yes, we're not, most of us will never be a minister. The principle applies, though. Fulfill your duty to the living God. And defend that truth. Defend the truth. Defend the doctrines. Defend the understanding. Just, you can use the exact same words he uses. Watch, endure, and work, and fulfill your obligations individually to the truth and to each other and to the body of Christ. It is an obligation. And I don't want us to overlook what he said in verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready. Convince. Rebuke. And yes, again, with long suffering and teaching. Don't back down. It's coming our way. Brethren, the day may come. The day may come when truth falls. When sound doctrine does not endure. When some falter on their duty to be the pillar and ground of truth. But let it not be on our watch. Let it not be because we sat down. Let it not be because we didn't defend the truth. Yes, brethren, truth may fall someday, but each of us must resolve in our mind, in our heart, that day is not today.